feel like it's nearly been a few years since I was last up here. It's been 2 months. In the meantime, I've preached at other places, at Imhoff Congregation in Port Arthur and in Arkansas. But it's good to be back here and to speak to you this morning. I had one thing that I'd like to tell you that happened last week during the meeting, and I think maybe you can appreciate this. On Thursday evening, they'd been having some trouble with their baptistry, and they had to get a new heater for it, and so they had installed a new heater and were refilling their baptistry. And I was standing there, I'd been preaching for about 30 minutes, and I started to hear a gurgle. And I thought about it for a minute, and I kept on preaching, and I took a step and nearly slipped and fell down, and then I knew something was wrong. And a man on the front row handed me a note. Before then, I knew what had happened because I had to wade through the water to get to him. And it had run over, and the entire front of the auditorium was in water. And so I told him, I said, "Well, brethren, I'd really like to see a baptism, but I don't think that it's necessary to do the whole congregation at once, and especially when you start with the preacher." But it was interesting. Nearly 3,400 years ago, a man was in a rather deserted area, down in the desert area of Sinai, walking along and saw a sight that was very unusual. He saw a bush that was burning out there in the middle of nowhere, and the amazing thing about this particular bush was that it kept on burning and never did burn up. A few years later, an ancient seer by the name of Elijah, after being fed by the ravens at the brook Cherith, was sent by the Lord to a widow at Zarephath. And after having lived with this widow for a while, and her son, the woman's son, died, Elijah put the boy on his bed, stretched himself and his body across the body of the boy 3 times, and cried to God to let his soul re-enter the boy. The boy's soul re-entered him, and he was raised from the dead. Now nearing 2,000 years, in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel is recorded an amazing event. A group of people had seen Jesus of Nazareth on one side of the lake at night. He'd fed 5,000 people, or had been teaching the multitudes on this particular occasion. They saw Jesus send the disciples away in the only boat that was there on that side, accessible to Jesus and to the disciples. The next morning, the multitudes got up and began to look for Jesus and couldn't find him. And so they went across to the other side of the lake, and there he was with his disciples, and they wanted to know how Jesus crossed the lake in the night. These events all have one thing in common, and that's obvious. They're all what we call miracles. I've been asked to speak on the subject of miracles. I have about an hour and a half's worth to say, and so I'm going to speak half of it this morning and half of it tonight. There are 2 points that we will consider this morning. One of the greatest problems in discussing miracles is, what do we mean when we say miracle? How would you define what a miracle is? And secondly, what I call the properties of miracles, or categorizing the miracles of the Bible into 3 great epical periods. Tonight, we're going to discuss the performance of miracles, or the duration of miracles. There are several terms in the Bible that are used to describe what a miracle is, and this list is by no means exhaustive, but these are representative terms. The first term is a Hebrew word, oath, and it means a sign or an omen. It is equivalent to the Greek word, semion. The second word, the Hebrew term, is pala, and it means difficult or wonderful. Something, and this stresses the reaction of the crowd to that which they've seen. They realize the fact that this is an easy thing to perform, and as a result of that, they wonder in amazement. The third term is the Hebrew word berea, and it means a creation or a novelty. That which is new, something entirely out of the ordinary. And the fourth term is ma'aseh, and it is an act or a work. Now, there are a number of other Hebrew terms, but those will be representative. In the New Testament, we may just cite three terms. There are a number again that occur. Peter, in the second chapter of Acts, in the 22nd verse, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth and laying down the first proposition of his sermon, said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you." The word sign comes from this word semion, and it's translated sign as here in the rest of the New Testament, and the basic thrust of the word is to stress the purpose of the event. A miracle in the Bible must have a specific purpose, and the purpose must be a sign, some type of specific sign from God. The second word is a term dunamis, which is translated power, and that stresses the source. We get our English word dynamite from that term. How did you get this ability? And Peter just plainly affirms, which God did by him in the midst of you. The source is divine, and that is a stress of that particular term. The final word in the Greek New Testament is teros, which means wonder, and it lays stress upon the effect, the reaction of the crowd to the event that they have seen. And so sometimes you'll have the reaction recorded that they stood in amazement. Literally, that means they stood outside of themselves. Our English word ecstasy comes from that. Literally, being beside or outside of oneself. And so if we put all of these together, we come up with a basic concept, and that is this. A miracle is an event in nature superseding the laws of nature and confirming the revelation of God. Now, how about a biblical definition? Those are the words, but does the Bible simply state what a miracle is? No. And so, if we're going to understand what we're talking about, we're going to have to take a look at a representative group of miracles and then try to deduce some common elements from those miracles to understand exactly what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of miracles. And so let me run through a list. It's by no means complete. It's not intended to be. It is intended to be representative of every type of miracle that occurs in Scripture. When the Israelites left the land of Egypt, in the book of Exodus, Moses spread his hand over the waters of the Red Sea. God used a wind and the waters were parted so that the Israelites passed between two walls of waters and crossed on dry land. Later in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, after Israel had been delivered from Egypt and from bondage, they began to murmur to Moses, "We don't have anything to eat. It was so good back in Egypt." And so God fed the people a substance from heaven that was called manna. Later, the Israelites murmured again, the law having already been delivered at Sinai. Now we're in the 17th chapter of the book of Numbers. The people are on their way to the promised land, to Canaan. Korah has rebelled, and what follows upon that is God says, "Moses, in order to keep this rebellion and this murmuring from recurring, I want you to take a rod from every tribe of Israel and to have the name of that tribe written on it and place it into the tabernacle and leave it there overnight." And so Moses does that. In the morning, they come, and the rod of Aaron has not only budded, but it is bearing ripe almonds. And so God tells Aaron and his sons that the Levites are to be joined to them. They are to bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. One of the most frightening events of the Old Testament is the incident of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to Jehovah and were smitten from heaven as a result. On the other hand, one of the most hilarious incidences in the Old Testament is when a prophet, who is a rather strange figure in the Old Testament, by the name of Balaam, is going to make a prophecy against Israel, against the wishes of Jehovah, and in the process of his journey, an angel stands in the way of Balaam. Balaam doesn't see the angel, but his ass does. The first time his ass walks out into the middle of a field and Balaam is mad and he beats his burden or his beast of burden and tells him to straighten up and finally gets back over into the road. The second time they're passing between two vineyards and the way is very narrow and there's a wall and the angel standing there with a sword in his hand, and so the ass gets all the way up against the wall and it crushes Balaam's foot on the wall, and Balaam's really mad now. And the third time the angel gets in a place that is so narrow that there's no way for Balaam and for his ass to go by without just having to go straight through the angel, so the ass simply sits down. And Balaam is beside himself and he starts beating it and yelling at his ass, and the ass mouth is open, begins to talk back to him. He says, "Haven't I borne you all of these years?" And so Balaam has a conversation with his ass. Another incident. When Joshua was fighting the Amorites, he prayed to God and asked God, "God, make the sun and the moon stand still that we might defeat him." And for 24 hours, God made the sun and the moon stand in the heavens. Elijah increased the widow's meal and oil. And then when Elijah became ready to turn over his office of prophecy to his successor, Elisha, as he was going to ascend into heaven, he took the mantle from off himself, smote the waters of the Jordan, and the waters were parted. Elijah and Elisha walked through on dry ground. Elisha then did like his predecessor and increased the widow, or the oil of a widow, in order to allow her to pay off her debts and to live for the rest of her life. Jesus, after having chosen 6 disciples, as recorded by John in the first chapter of his gospel, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Nathanael, and Thaddeus, Philip and Nathanael, after having selected those, Jesus went to a marriage feast where apparently his mother, Mary, was in some way a relative of this feast and was in charge of part of it. And at this feast, Jesus commanded that the water, after they ran out of wine, to draw a number of water buckets, or actually big containers, large containers of water, and to fill these with water, and then to draw from those, and they filled them with water and then drew wine from them. Again, in the 4th chapter of John's gospel, a nobleman came to Jesus requesting that he come and heal his son. And Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." The man believed the word of Jesus, and as a result, his son was healed. Again, when Jesus came to the land of the Gerasenes, 2 men met him, men that commonly lived in the caves, who were rather ragged-looking characters. The first one that met him was the prominent one. His name was Legion, and the reason he was called Legion was because a plurality of demons had possession of him. And Jesus, having conversed with this man, told the demons that he was going to cast them out. The demon said, "Well, don't cast us into the abyss, but rather give us leave that we may go into the swine herd." And so Jesus gave the demons permission. They entered the swine herd, rushed down into the sea, and were drowned. Again, Jesus, on a particular occasion, one of the longest days of his life, crossing the Sea of Galilee with the apostles, when a storm arose late at night, stood up and spoke the words, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased their raging, and the billows ceased from roaring. Peter healed a lame man, recorded in the 3rd chapter of Acts, been lame all of his life, and Paul raised a man from the dead in the 20th chapter of Acts. Now that's a rather lengthy list, but it's necessary. You see any common elements in that listing of miracles? I see at least 3. Number 1, all miracles in the Bible occur in the realm of nature, not in the spiritual realm. There is no such thing as saying that there exists a spiritual miracle. For instance, in the state of Florida, in Gainesville, there's a church that's called Crossroads, which teaches that baptism is a miracle. Baptism is not a miracle. Baptism is a spiritual process operated and kept in line with spiritual laws. There is no such thing in Scripture as a spiritual miracle. Secondly, all miracles serve some specific purpose. And the specific purpose that all miracles serve is to confirm revelation. Now that revelation might be either that Jehovah is the one God, or it might be that what he has spoken is indeed from his mind. But all miracles are confirmatory. And the third point, in terms of time, all miracles are tied with revelation. When the Old Testament was completed, and Malachi laid down the pen of inspiration, miracles ceased. For 400 years in between Malachi and Jesus Christ, no miracles occurred. And I raise the question, why? Tonight, we'll find the answer, and even this morning, lies in the fact that revelation had ceased. That's what the Bible means when it talks about miracles. Now, what do we mean when we speak of miracles today? All right? According to Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary, we might mean one of two things. First, an extraordinary event manifesting a supernatural work of God, which is what the Bible means. Or second, an extremely outstanding or unusual event, thing, or accomplishment. I hear people use the term in something in a context like this. An end makes a diving catch and catches the football on his fingertips in the end zone and makes the winning touchdown, and somebody in the audience says, "Oh, that's a miracle." Is it? No. That's a loose usage of the term, and it's an improper biblical usage of the term. A miracle is not simply an outstanding event. Now, we would save ourselves a lot of trouble, and we could understand what the Bible is talking about if we just do as has been said for years, a cliche that was originated about over 100 years ago now, use Bible terms for Bible things. What does the Bible mean when it talks about a miracle? Not how do we use the term today. Now let me read you, finally, two definitions. And I read these definitions from scholars, not because they're from men that are scholars, but because they accurately represent what a miracle is. Number one, quote, "A miracle is an event which the forces of nature, or secondary causes being the forces of nature, operating under the ordinary divine preservation, are incompetent to produce." Now what he means by that is this, that a miracle cannot be explained on the basis of the laws of nature. Further, he says, secondary causes may be concerned in the production of a miracle. That's true. When God parted the waters of the Red Sea through Moses, he used a wind to help. That's a secondary cause. That's an action of nature. Further, for a miracle is wrought in nature or in the realm of secondary causes, but these are insufficient to explain it. It is an event which only the intervention of the first cause is adequate to produce. End of quote. Only the existence and the working of God are reasonable explanations for the performance of a miracle. Second definition, an occurrence which cannot be effectuated by the ordinary action of known material forces of the universe and could only have been brought about by the agency of intelligent volition, and which is preceded by an announcement on the part of the agent that it is about to happen or takes place directly at his bidding. That is to say, end of quote, that is to say, again, that you cannot explain it by the term, by nature's laws, and secondly, that there must be an announcement that precedes it to show that it is indeed a sign. Now let me suggest that's viewing it from the positive standpoint. Let me suggest from the negative viewpoint five things that miracles must be distinguished from. Number one, miracles must be distinguished from providence. People have the idea that if God works, that it has to be miraculous. The Bible doesn't teach that. Look at James, the 5th chapter, in a classical illustration of how God may work apart from the miraculous. Beginning in verse 14, James instructs, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." If a person is sick, they're instructed to call to the elders. The elders have the responsibility of anointing them with oil. That's olive oil, which in the New Testament was used for medicinal purposes. It would be the same thing as if today, if there's a prescription that somebody take penicillin in order to combat pneumonia or some type of infection. Olive oil was used to treat the sick in that day. Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick." This is a plain affirmation that our prayers for the sick have the power to heal the sick. Or I should say that God will respond to our prayers and will heal the sick through his power. But that there is the power in prayer to heal the sick. That's the affirmation of the verse. Now, read the rest of the verse. "And the Lord shall raise him up." God will heal him. Now he goes on, "And if he committed sins, it shall be forgiven him." The fact that the man has committed sins here is related as another fact, a second fact, in this man's life. The first fact is that he's physically ill. Now he's discussing the fact that he is spiritually ill. His sins will be forgiven only if he meets the conditions stipulated in the rest of Scripture. James doesn't see fit to write all of the requirements in this particular context. Now in verse 16, "Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." He restates the principle. Verse 7, or the last half of the verse, "The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." Now he gives an illustration. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now the question, was that a miracle? No. Why not? If you go back to the record in Kings, Elijah has prayed that it wouldn't rain. It doesn't rain because there's a drought. In order for there to be a miracle to have occurred, some law of nature would have to be violated. I can explain the fact that it didn't rain because there were no rain clouds in the sky. Therefore, it is not a miracle by definition. Elijah then prayed to God that it would rain. He's just completed his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he tells Ahab the king, "You better get to the city, because it's going to rain so hard that if you don't get there, you're going to be in trouble." And so Elijah goes up next to the coast, and there on the cliffs of Mount Carmel, he tells his servant, Elijah gets down and he puts his head between his knees and he prays to God, and he sends his servant to look over the Mediterranean Sea 7 times. And on the 7th time, as Elijah is praying, the servant says, "I see a rain cloud forming about the size of a man's hand." And Elijah and his servant then hurry back to the city. They beat Ahab there. And about that time, it rains in a tremendous downpour. Was that a miracle? No. Why not? God used the laws of nature, brought about a rain cloud, and caused it to rain on the earth. Now, for a miracle to have occurred, God would have simply had to have made it rain out of the clear blue sky. To use a rain cloud and to cause it to rain out of the blue skies are two different things. One is a miracle, one is not. Both would be the working of God. But we must understand that when we speak of miracles, that we're not always talking about the workings of God. Now let me give you some other illustrations. In the 19th chapter of Genesis, Lot prayed to God that a small city would be spared when God rained down fire and brimstone upon the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. God spared that city in answer to the prayer of Lot. Was that a miracle? No. God simply didn't allow those stones and the things that were being hurled from heaven to strike that. Again, in the 24th chapter of Genesis, Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, who has been commissioned by Abraham to find a wife for his son Isaac, as he comes into Abraham's land, native land, he prays to God that God would show him by a certain set of signs the maiden that God wanted to be the wife of Isaac. And so Eliezer walks up to a well, and the young woman that walks up there is named Rebekah, and Rebekah meets every sign that Eliezer had prayed for. Was that a miracle? No. Did God have anything to do with it? Yes. It is the working of God through the realm that we call providence. Now, what do we mean by providence? The term providence means to plan ahead of time. It is foreplanning or forethought. Because God works through providence does not mean that God works through the miraculous. To say that God does not work through the miraculous, on the other hand, does not mean that God does not work. Now, when I talk to people today and I tell them that I don't believe that miracles occur, they make me what we call a deist. And you've heard me use that term a number of times. Deism is really a convenient form of atheism, a belief that no God exists. Deism means that God started everything, but that he's locked up in heaven, he doesn't care anymore about it, and that nature has gone the course on her own way, through her own cycle and through her own law. Really, deism is simply the next step to atheism. God has intervened in the course of history. God does today intervene in the course of history through the realm we call providence, but that does not necessitate the miraculous working of God today. Now, secondly, miracles must be distinguished from acts which are not signs. All right. When Elijah called upon God to send down fire out of heaven and to consume the offering that was on the altar on Mount Carmel in his contest with the prophets of Baal to lick up the water out of the trenches, God did that. That was a miracle. It cannot be explained by human nature. And secondly, there was a specific purpose. The sign was stated. I hear people today, a preacher in Florida, who claimed that the Holy Spirit was personally leading his life. And that on one particular occasion, his proof of that was this. On one particular occasion, the Holy Spirit reserved a parking space for him when he really needed one. Well, my dear friends and brethren, if we relegate the work of God to personal convenience for us, we have relegated God's work to nothing more than pittance. Such is just nothing short of blasphemy against God. God has never, never operated for the personal benefit of any individual. The only realm in which God has worked has been as it concerns human redemption. But the idea that God has done this and therefore that shows me that God is working in my life. Now again, don't go away and say that I don't believe that God can't work in an individual's life. I believe that God does. I believe that God has worked in the life of Greg Sterling. Part of my proof is sitting right over here on one of these first rows. I believe that I have my wife through the providence of God. I do not believe, and the Bible does not teach, that God has been working through my life in miraculous terms, in terms of signs. He doesn't do that. His signs have already been given, as we'll discuss later tonight. Make sure that when somebody is speaking of a miracle, that they are talking about an event which is a sign. If it's not, it's not a miracle by definition. Third, do not confuse miracles with magic. In the book of Exodus, as the plagues of Egypt are being worked by Jehovah through Moses, there are two statements, or there are a number of statements that have caused people trouble. There are two which clarify the problem. The magicians of Egypt performed some of the first events as Moses and Aaron do. Now, how did they do that? Well, let's look and see what the Bible says about the matter. The 7th chapter of Exodus, the 11th verse. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and for the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did in like manner with their enchantments. They didn't perform a miracle. The Bible says they did it by magic. Now, I don't understand exactly how all of that happened. If I did, I suppose I'd be a magician, which I'm not. Now look at the 8th chapter, the 4th verse. The same statement, or not the 4th verse, but the, I think it's the 7th verse, the same statement is reiterated. And the magicians did in like manner with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Maybe they dyed the water red. I don't know what they did to turn the water. The frogs, I'm not sure. I know this, that the Bible affirms it was done through magic. If it was done through magic, by definition, it is not a miracle, because there is a human explanation for it. Four, do not confuse miracles with satanic working. Satan has never performed a miracle equivalent to the events, or has never performed a miracle. Now let me back up and explain that. Satan has never performed an event equivalent to what Christ and the apostles or the servants of God performed that the Bible calls miracles. Does Satan have power? Did he have powers? Most definitely. Were those powers exercised on earth? Yes. Is Satan exercising power on earth today? Yes. But he is not functioning through the miraculous. And the Bible never affirms that a miracle was performed by Satan. Fifth, do not confuse a miracle with an exotic occurrence. Now let me give you an illustration of what I mean. I know this to be a fact because it's within my own family. My grandfather had been building a house in, I'm not sure which state this was in, it might have been in Florida. But he'd been working on this house, and he'd been doing a lot of work on the inside, and he'd had some trouble getting the shingles for the roof. And so one day as he was finishing his work on the inside, the shingles came. And he went home, and he's exhausted after working about 12 hours, went home for dinner, and he sat down and he told my grandmother, he said, I have got to get up tonight after dinner and go back and shingle the roof on that house. I'm afraid it's going to rain, and if it rains, it's going to ruin some of the work that I've done inside. Well, sometimes our wives are more interested in our health. And so my grandmother convinced him, no, John, stay in tonight. You're tired. You've been working too hard. So you stay in and relax tonight. So finally she convinced him. It rained that night. But the next morning, when my grandparents woke up, my grandfather's clothes were all wet. The hammer, the tacking hammer that he used for the roofing nails, was missing, and the roof was shingled, and he couldn't remember anything about it. Now, you explain that. All right, a man walked in his sleep, but that's pretty tough. To nail a roof in the dark, in your sleep, while it's raining, I really don't have a proper explanation for it. I put that into the category of an exotic occurrence. There is an explanation for it. I simply don't know what it is. It can be explained. It can be explained upon the basis that somebody got up there and put a shingle up there and put a nail on it and drove it in. That's how it can be explained. It's not a miracle, but now you explain how all that happened. Well, I can't. That's an exotic occurrence. I guess it was just sleepwalking, although it has to be one of the wildest accounts of that I've ever heard, and probably you too. Don't confuse something that is exotic with the miraculous. Have you ever had a dream that came true? I have. Some people claim God is speaking to me. That's a sign, was it? Did you know that God was speaking to you in that dream? Well, there are some people that say, yeah, I knew that. What was the sign? You start asking them questions like that, and they start having trouble. And it gets back to this idea, well, God reserved a parking space for me over here. The Spirit made sure. Miracles must not be confused with those things. Now, very briefly, I want you to notice that miracles in Scripture, this is a second great category, occur in three epical periods. And that if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find that there are clusters of miracles, and they come in three sets. Creation was not a miracle. Was it God working? Yes. Was it miraculous? No. Why not? Because the biblical definition of miracle would demand that there be a sign. Number one, there was no sign. There was no man to receive the sign. First of all, it was not a violation of the laws of nature, for there were no laws of nature. For those two reasons, creation was not a miracle. Now, what about these epics of miracles? All right, they come in three clusters. Number one, Moses and Joshua. The plagues of Egypt, when the people entered the land of Palestine, the waters of the Jordan River were parted. They went through. They marched around the city of Jericho. After 7 days, the wall fell down. All of these miracles were designed to confirm to the Israelites that Jehovah was going to give them the land that he had promised to their forefathers. Secondly, Elijah and Elisha, the two great prophets who founded the prophetic school in Israel. Again, there was a need for the miracles to occur. The names of Jehovah and Baal, the Phoenician idol that Jezebel introduced into the land of Israel, had been hyphenated, mixed together. Israel was in a decayed state of idolatry. Finally, now there are miracles in between these clusters. For instance, in between 2 and 3, you have Daniel in the lion's den. But there is not the great cluster that occurs in these three sets. And the final period, is Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. Now let me notice one point that's extremely important, and this is laying the foundation for what I want to say tonight. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, in the first 8 verses, the record gives the incident of what we call the Transfiguration. Three men were transfigured: Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Three apostles were there: Peter, James, and John. God spoke from heaven, and he said to those apostles, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The implication is, you are no longer to listen to Moses and to Elijah. You are now to listen to Jesus Christ. Now, what's the significance of all of that? Moses was the man through whom the law came. Elijah founded the school of prophets, and it was through Elijah, representing the prophets, that all of the prophets of Israel came. And now God is saying, I'm now going to speak through Jesus Christ. Paul says, or the Hebrew writer, says the same thing in the first 2 verses of Hebrews. So that we find the three great clusters of miracles are the same as the three group and the three groupings of Revelation as spoken by God himself. Now notice this, that in every case, the miracles that were performed were designed to confirm that God was the true God and that his word was, or that what was being spoken was his word. Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter. Moses addressing the Israelites on the plains of Moab. For ask now of the days that are past which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth from one end of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire, as thou hast heard and live? referring to God speaking on Mount Sinai as he gave the law? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by trials and by signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, according to all that Jehovah your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?
Point these men, whom the multitude has selected to serve as deacons, and verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, as to whether it was a matter of the prayer and the laying on of hands, or just the hands that imparted the gifts, I don't know. The laying on of hands was the outward actual manifestation that Simon was able to see. I was really asking the question partially just for your thoughts on that. But there was always, whether they had the prayer or not, there was always that laying on of hands that resulted in the final action of their receiving the Spirit. If someone asked me to speculate, which I would be in the realm of speculation here, I would just simply say that here is a very serious matter. They're approaching God, and they're going to ask God to give some in this congregation some spiritual gifts, and in view of the gravity of the whole situation, prayer is in order. And so they pray, and maybe it's in answer to prayer that God does designate upon whom they should lay their hands. In other words, God lets them know then as to which ones they should lay their hands on that will then receive the gifts.
They didn't lay their hands on everyone.
No, certainly not. Go on. These are Philip's. These are Philip's miracles. Right. Philip has been the one down here working the miracles, but he didn't have the power to give somebody else the power to work the miracles. So Simon then offers this money. Sometime back in the Middle Ages, there was a word that developed. I'm trying to think. It wasn't Simonism, but it was something like that. Simonia or something like that. And what it had to do with was the idea that a person could buy a religious, it had to do with indulgences, but not only indulgences, but that a person could buy himself into a place of prominence with God. Like you could, is what?
Simony.
Simony is the word, simony. Simony describes that idea that a person could in some way buy himself into a position of favor with God. Let's notice what Peter's reaction is. But Peter said unto him, thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Now, really, in the Greek, this is even stronger. But it is not as strong as one of our more modern-day translations puts it. One of our modern-day translations very crudely has Peter saying, and then Peter said unto him, you and your money can go to hell. And it almost just puts it in a crass way as a person would use it in a slang term. It's not that strong, but in the sense it is strong. Because Peter is saying, you are going to hell and your money with you. And that would be an accurate translation. In other words, it isn't it's a statement of fact more than an epithet of a byword or something, you see. So that sort of gives you the strength of Peter's rather violent declaration here. Your money perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Have you ever known anyone, perhaps, that thought that they could buy their way to heaven? Or by perhaps giving a lot of money to the church or something that they could atone for, you know, they have this little secret life that they live of sin, but because they give a lot to the church, that this is going to cover or in some way atone for all of that. Now, I don't want you to say, well, you know, I obviously can't buy my way from heaven to heaven, and I certainly don't want to give the implication that I can buy my way to heaven, so I'll give 50 cents each Lord's Day, and then the Lord will know I'm not trying to buy my way to heaven. No. I read an article that Robert Turner had just the other day in which he was extolling. He said that there was this man that really didn't have any other abilities. He had some money, but he said he certainly was thankful that the Lord had arranged it where one way you could serve him was by giving of your material means. Because this man didn't have the ability to get up and preach a sermon, or ability to get up and do a lot of other things, lead singing, or wasn't even a very good singer in the bench. But one thing he did have was some money, and he was certainly glad that one way you could serve the Lord was by giving of your material gain. But what it would boil down to is an attitude of heart. If your heart is not right with God, then you just might as well keep your money. So Peter perceives the condition of Simon, and he says in verse 20,